Gracious Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you'll sanctify the hour ahead of us and the time that we're going to spend as we open your word. Our desire is that God the Holy Spirit would make it come alive to us, that it would not just be the written word, the read word, or even the word heard, but that it would be the living and abiding word of God to each and every one of us as it enlightens our souls and strengthens us for the days in which we live. Father, we do know that the world is in turmoil. We see tyranny breaking out in what were at one time free countries all around the world. We see war, and of course, as Jesus said, there are rumors of other wars. This is not a time for us to be afraid. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And our solution, as always, and as Hebrews 4 teaches us, is to enter into faith rest. We do pray for Jim and Phyllis Myers and Robbie Dean as they're seeking to evacuate from Ukraine. We pray you'll put your hedge of protection around them. Give them the guidance of your spirit to know where and when and how to move, how to make contacts, whatever they need, provide for them. And then, Father, we do just pray for these five Awahoon Bibles on their way to Peru. And we pray that they'll get through and can get into the hands of pastors that'll be able to use them to teach their people. Now we ask that your enlightening will be on us as we open to Hebrews chapter 4. May the Spirit of God honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we say and do. We ask in his name. Amen. So I think we did kind of an overview of Hebrews 4 last time, and we'll go back and pick some things up, but every once in a while you need a little bit of humor, so I have some humor for you here. You might live in America if you can get arrested for hunting or fishing without a license, but not for being in the country illegally. You might live in a country that was founded by geniuses but run by idiots. If you have to get your parents' permission to go on a field trip or take an aspirin in school, but not to get an abortion, you might live in a country founded by geniuses but run by idiots. If the only school curriculum allowed to explain how we got here is evolution, but the government stops $15 million construction projects to keep a rare spider from evolving into extinction, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If you have to show identification to board a plane, cash a check, buy liquor, check out a library book, but not to vote who runs the government, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If the government wants to ban stable, law-abiding citizens from owning gun magazines with more than 10 rounds, and yet gives 20 F-16 fighter jets to the crazy new leaders in Egypt, you might just live in a country founded by geniuses but run by idiots. By the way, I'm going to stop on that one. I don't know if you heard the Ukrainian government was handing out AK-47s to all of their citizens, yes. And the left are cheering them. The people that want to disarm us are saying this is wonderful.
We might have no idea how to use them because they've never
had them, right, yeah. So we're not the only ones in a country run by idiots. If in the largest city you can buy two 16-ounce sodas but not one 24-ounce soda, because 24-ounce sodas, sugary drinks, might make you fat, you might live in a country founded by geniuses but run by idiots. If an 80-year-old woman can be searched by the TSA but a woman in a hijab is only subject to having her neck and head searched, you might live in a country founded by geniuses but run by idiots. I actually saw one time an 80-year-old man had trouble standing. They took his cane away from him. They started screaming at him. He was shaking like this, and he said, "Can I please sit down?" And they said, "Sir, either you obey or we're going to put you under arrest." And then three of the rag people walked through. Not even touched, not even looked at. This poor old guy, I felt so sorry for him. If the government believes the best way to eradicate trillions of dollars of debt is to spend trillions of dollars more, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If a 7-year-old boy can be thrown out of school for saying his teacher is cute, but hosting a sexual exploration or diversity class in grade school is perfectly acceptable, you might be living in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If children are forcibly removed from parents who discipline them with spankings, while children of drug addicts are left in filth and drug-infested homes, you might just live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If hard work and success are met with higher taxes and more government intrusion, but not working is rewarded with EBT cards, WIC checks, Medicaid, subsidized housing, and free cell phones, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If the government's plan for getting people back to work is to incentivize not working, with 99 weeks of unemployment checks and no requirement to prove that they applied but can't find work, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. If being stripped of the ability to defend yourself makes you more safe, according to the government, you might live in a country founded by geniuses and run by idiots. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but illegals in Mexico are being handed by the UN EBT cards with $1,500 on them, on the EBT card. That's our tax money. How is it going to the UN to provide them with, you know, all of those perks? And I saw somebody posted the other day, they were in a store shopping and they saw a receipt, register receipt laying on the floor, so they picked it up. Whoever had been there before them had bought $4,000 of choice meat. Everything on it was choice meat, $400 worth. And then it said, the remaining amount in your EBT card is $7,000. And they showed a picture of it. So that's the world that we live in. And it's not happening by accident, I have to tell you. This is the intentional destruction of the United States. We are watching the intentional tearing down of the greatest nation that the world has seen, certainly at least in modern history. However, in times like these, what can we do? You know, people always ask the question, what can you do? The author of Hebrews has a suggestion. So in Hebrews chapter 4, we hit the four exhortations, and I think I ran through toward the end of class the 8 exhortations that we have all the way through the book. Some of them are repetitious. Let us hold fast comes up again and again and again in the book because that's really the key to hanging on. Holding fast our confession. What is our confession? Well, first and foremost, our confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his death on the cross provided everything necessary for us to be forgiven and to receive the gift of eternal life. That's the fundamental or the foundational confession that we make. But then, of course, it goes on beyond that because if we really understand Scripture and we really understand, whether you want to call it Bible doctrine or systematic theology or whatever you want to refer to it, every Bible truth is linked somehow to the cross, to the work of Christ, to the identity of who he is, to what he accomplished on the cross. I went to Kazakhstan one time to teach in a seminary, and I got there and the students were all excited and wanted to know, what are you going to talk about for the next 2 weeks? And I went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I said, this is what I'm going to teach. And they all went, because they thought they were going to get some really neat stuff. And then I said, now, and I always use a whiteboard because I can illustrate things. And I said, now what I want you to understand is what comes from the work of Christ on the cross. And in systematic theology, we have 10 primary areas that we refer to as systematic theology. And I wrote all of those up there: theology proper, soteriology, Christology, pneumatology, bibliology, ecclesiology, all of it, put it all up there, eschatology. And I said, now this is what the cross talks about. Now their eyes lit up and they started getting excited. And we had 2 really great weeks just studying how every single doctrine in the Bible somehow relates to the cross. The cross is the foundation of everything. So holding fast our confession, of course, is emphasized over and over in the book. But just to quickly review the four that we have in the text, and then we'll run through the chapter. The first is let us fear. And you'll notice that we keep seeing these in the first person plural. And there's a reason for that. Every time you see that little phrase, let us, it's what we call a cohortative. It is an exhortation, but we call it a cohortative because what does co mean? Co means together. So it's like a co-exhortation. The author includes himself, as I've emphasized to you, I'm convinced from Scripture that the author was the Apostle Paul, and he's including himself, which makes the exhortation especially powerful because he's saying, I'm not excluded from this responsibility. No matter what stage of spiritual growth we've gotten to, we all have to keep pressing on because there's no limit. You know, we say the sky's the limit. There is no limit. As long as we're on this earth, to whatever degree we've attained, we need to keep pressing on, growing deeper in our understanding, growing stronger in our application of the truths that we learn. So let us fear is the one that we find in verse 1. And then he says down in verse 11, let us be diligent. And I'll hit all of these again as we run through. Let us be diligent. Verse 14, we have then, let us hold fast our confession. That one is one that is often repeated. And then verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Here's something I'd like you to think about. I emphasized when we were in chapter 3 that Hebrews chapter 3 is critical to the interpretation of the book. If we don't understand the two Old Testament events that the author is referring to. One of them in Exodus 17. That was when Moses struck the rock. You know, a lot of people don't make this connection. But when you talk about the Exodus generation not being allowed to go into the land, Moses was one of them. And Bible commentators go to all kinds of lengths to say, well, his case was different. It wasn't really the same as the other guys, but God clearly said to him on a couple of different occasions, because you did not believe me, you are not going into the promised land. It was the same failure as the rest of them. Granted, he was at a much higher level. Granted, he was under much greater responsibility, but it doesn't detract from the fact, if at every level we need to keep growing, if then at every level, if we fail, we're held accountable according to the degree of understanding that we have. So he struck the rock when he should have spoken to the rock. And then Numbers 13 and 14 is where Moses sent the spies into the land. 10 came back with a bad report. Joshua and Caleb, of course, had a good report. They believed. And because they believed, they were the only two adults from the Exodus generation to go into the promised land. Exodus chapter 3 is built on that. Why is that important? Because this book was written to first century Jewish believers. They were living in a very similar time to the generation of the Exodus. They were living in a time, what I refer to as a time of historical crisis. By the way, you and I are here. In modern times, we are probably living in the greatest generation of historical crisis in modern history. World War I was bad. World War II was bad. But believe it or not, what's going on in the world right now, the tyranny that is moving and encroaching on the world, it would be better if we were engaged in a massive war fighting against it. But we're not. And it's just creeping and encroaching and slowly sucking freedom and the life out of the lives of people and out of nations. And it's happening everywhere. Nations that you never, ever thought would become tyrannical nations are now more tyrannical in many ways than China. I've been to China many times, and I can tell you that when I was in China, I never had anything of restriction on me like I see in formerly democratic countries. So we are in a time of historical crisis. And why is that important? Because in times of historical crisis, things can happen very rapidly. We believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews to these first century Jewish believers somewhere around 67, 68 AD. What does that tell us? That tells us that they were in the shadow of the greatest historical upheaval that the nation of Israel had ever seen. Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. The nation would be destroyed. So many Jews were sold on the slave markets of the ancient world following the destruction of Jerusalem that they had to end up giving them away. Millions and millions. If you get a hold of Josephus' book on the wars of the Jews and you read about the destruction of Jerusalem, he was an eyewitness. He was outside the walls when it happened. And when you live in times like that, you have brief periods of time to make the right decisions. And if you continue and use up those brief periods of time, there's going to come a moment when you can't make decisions any longer. Your decisions are made, they're going to be set. And that's why when he gets into chapter 6, he's going to say, if they fall away, if they apostatize, if you want to use that term, if they turn back, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. Why? There's no time. When we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, he'll say, let us therefore go on to maturity. And then he says in verse 3, this we will do. Anybody remember the next phrase?
Yeah.
If God permits, we will move on to maturity from the immature state that these people were in. We will move on to maturity if God permits, because obviously, while Paul knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming, Jesus foretold it, Daniel foretold it, he didn't know when. You and I don't know when. I don't know if you saw that I believe Putin, and you know when you say things like this, people always say cite your sources. It doesn't even matter anymore because a lot of sources don't tell the truth, right? But he was actually reported as having said, if anybody interferes with him, he'll deal with them with nukes. Mm-hmm. Imagine going up in a nuclear explosion. People say, oh, it's the most terrifying thing I can think of. No, it'd just be like a moment of warm feeling and it'd all be over. So don't worry about it.
Okay, we won't. COVID's worse. They'd have you think that.
If you're on the far reaches of the blast, then you can worry. So each one of these led us. Paul is urging these people, come with me. As a good shepherd, he's saying, I know the way. And the reason that chapter 4 is so important is because everything that he's warning them about in chapter 3, the solution is found in those four exhortations. If you and I do the four things that he challenges us to do in Hebrews chapter 4, we will not fail. We are not going to fail. So let's see how it all works out in practical application. Therefore, verse 1, and you remember that there is a running repetition of the word therefore through the book of Hebrews because everything's linked together. Everything goes right back to what he has said about Christ in chapter 1 and 2, what he has said about the ancient Jews in Hebrews chapter 3, and everything is a therefore. Therefore indicates that the author is drawing a doctrinal conclusion and the action that needs to be taken from it. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, how do we know that a promise remains? Because after the Exodus generation failed, David writes in Psalm 95, and we have that recorded in verses 7 through 11, the rest is still available. The rest is still open. God still has a rest for his people. And of course, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, what did he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of rest is he talking about? It's the rest of salvation, eternal rest, peace with God. But then he goes on to say, take my yoke on you and learn from me. Now he's talking not about salvation, but discipleship. See, you can't make a decision for discipleship until you've made a decision to trust Christ. Once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the next decision that has to be made is make disciples. Mark ends his gospel by saying, preach the gospel and lead people to faith in Christ. Matthew ends his gospel saying, go into all the world and make disciples. Two different focuses. So take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest. One rest is given as a free gift. I will give you rest. The other rest is something that we have to work for, which is why he's going to say later, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. So since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short from it. The word to come short, the verb actually means to get left behind. You don't want to get left behind. In the Exodus generation, all of the older generation, with the exception of two people, got left behind. They died in the wilderness, and only the younger generation went in to claim the land. Verse 2 confuses a lot of people because it says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. We need to remember that the phrase gospel doesn't always refer to salvation gospel. Paul often speaks of gospel to Christians. There is the gospel. To the unsaved. That's a very simple one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. Very simple gospel. There's also a gospel to the saved. As you might expect, the gospel to the unsaved, you could write on a few sheets of paper. The gospel to the saved, here it is. This is all good news. And the good news relates not to just making that decision to believe in Christ. Here we have the unbeliever. Unbeliever exercises faith. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that person and places them into Christ. And now the plan is not to, as one friend used to say, sit and suck your thumb till Jesus comes. The goal is pressing on for the goal of the high calling that we have in Christ, the crown. Paul said, I beat my body, I keep it in subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I should become a castaway. And we're going to deal with the phrase castaway later, because castaway refers to somebody who has been rebellious for such a long period of time and resistant to God's word and the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of his word for such a long time that they basically have missed their opportunity. Those are the ones he's going to mention that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. It's not that God will not forgive. It's not that God is not willing. It's that their heart is too hard. There is a point where the human heart can become hardened beyond the point of no return. And when that happens, when Moses said to those people of the Exodus generation, you're not going to enter land, you're going to wander in the desert until you die. There's a New Testament term for that. John uses it in 1 John 5:16. It's called the sin unto death. They've passed the point of no return. Their opportunity is gone. They haven't lost their salvation. Their salvation is secure. What they have lost is the opportunity to fulfill the plan of God for their life. Now, anytime that I teach this, anytime people hear this, people start getting nervous saying, oh, I think I've gone beyond that point. I can assure you, if you have the slightest worry about that, you haven't. The people who have gone beyond that point go, not me, not a chance, no problem, and go their merry way. That's the evidence of the hardened heart. When the Spirit speaks and the heart's convicted, you can tell you have not gone beyond the point of no return. So don't give in to fear over that. So the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. What was the gospel that was preached to the Exodus generation? The land is there. The land is rich. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are houses you can have that you didn't build. There are cities you can have and inhabit that you didn't build. There is food in the fields. There are flocks and herds. They're all there waiting. All you have to do is trust God and claim the victory. And they didn't do it. That was good news. What's the good news to us? It's possible for you and I to live in this time, and it's possible for believers living in Ukraine or living in other nations where terrible things are going on to live lives of peace and stability if they live by faith. Nan and I have seen it all over the world. Joan has seen it. She's traveled with us to many, many different countries as a translator and in other countries where the languages were even different. And you see believers who have nothing and they live under threat every day of their life and they're joyful, happy, relaxed people. And they put us to shame. But see, they have to practice it every day. They're on the line every day of their life. So we want to enter into that life. Why did they fail? He says at the end of verse 2, because the message they heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. It's not just hearing the word of God. It's hearing the word of God and believing it. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The word of God does stir up faith. It does instigate faith. But we have our part to play as well. And we have to receive it, we have to accept it, we have to believe it. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed, well, that includes all of us, right? We who have believed do enter that rest. Just a quick little point of grammar, and I'll be honest to tell you that lots of Bible scholars and commentators differ on the meaning of what he's saying here. Some take it to say, we who have believed do enter that rest, and they see that as salvation rest. We believed, and we have entered into the rest of salvation. The word believe is an aorist active participle. I know this doesn't mean a whole lot, but I will explain it. The aorist tense refers to a point of time. So at some point of time, we believe. The active voice means that we had to actively do it. The participle is characteristic. It's what we call circumstantial. It means, in other words, that this is a characteristic of your life. But there's a little rule that applies here as well, and that is that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. We have to do this before the main verb is a reality, and that is we who have believed do enter. Some would translate this, are entering. And the idea would be not so much that we're talking here about the moment of our salvation, but we're talking about the consistency of our life. With all of the ups and downs that we go through in our life, we have continued to come back to the Word. We have continued to pick ourselves up, continue to confess our sins, continue to press on knowing that God has a plan for our life. And therefore, I take this to actually be referring to the faith rest life. You'll hear us refer to it that way. Actually, Nan and the ladies in her church are studying Hebrews chapter 4, and her Hebrews 4 study is on YouTube if you want to see it, Living Truth Prescott Church. She did a better job teaching it than I am, but listen to hers as well. You'll get a lot out of it. We who have believed do enter his rest as he has said. Now here we have the contrast. So I swore in my wrath, they, the Exodus generation, shall not enter my rest. What he's saying is we have two options here. We're at a fork in the road. We can enter the rest. We cannot enter the rest. The Exodus generation failed. David's generation failed. The generation of Elijah and Elisha failed. We have now our opportunity. Are we going to enter? Or are we going to be like them and fail? And then he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And this is very interesting. What he's telling us is that the whole plan of God was secure from the moment of creation. God had a plan for human history. God has a plan for your life and for my life. That plan is secure. Nothing can shake it. It was accomplished when God said, it is good, and rested. And so he tells us in the next verse, he has spoken in a certain place, of course it's in Genesis, of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Do you know something interesting about that statement in Genesis 2? God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. There's something that the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish scholars saw that impressed them very much. On every day of creation, it says, on day one, God created, and there was evening and morning, day one. Second day, evening and morning, day two. Third day, fourth, fifth, sixth, evening and morning. When you get to the seventh day, there's no evening. You know what the Jewish rabbis made out of that? God started resting and never quit. He said, my work's done, and he sat down and kept resting. Something you'll find very interesting, and I'll let you research this out on your own or look it up. If you go to John chapter 5, you'll remember that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And you'll remember that the Pharisees began attacking him because the Sabbath had to be a day of rest. And we know that the Sabbath is based on the fact that on the seventh day, God finished his creation and he rested. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested why? The work was done. That's very important. He rested because the work was done. They attacked Jesus saying, you're violating the Sabbath. God set the standard for the Sabbath. When he finished creation, he started resting. And their impression was, he just kept on resting. You know what Jesus told them? You might remember. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I also am working. He said, you guys are theologically off. You've drawn the wrong conclusion from this passage, because when God finished his work on the seventh day and started resting, what did he do? He started working for the new work. That was the work of redemption, which the Lord Jesus Christ is very actively the agent of. Verse 5 says, again, in this place they shall not enter my rest. And he keeps contrasting these because he wants us to understand one is available, the other is optional. God's rest is available to you and I. Wherever we are, whatever the circumstance, somewhere in history, some believer has gone through everything you'll ever go through, and somewhere there's a believer who went through it in rest and peace. Daniel in the lion's den. Do you see him wringing his hands, screaming to God, how could you let this happen to me? Peter in prison in the early part of Acts. You remember what happened? They had killed James. The likelihood was that Peter was going to die the next day. The angel comes into the prison, and what's Peter doing? He's sound asleep. He's so sound asleep, the angel has to kick him and wake him up. And then the doors fly open, and out he walks. He was resting in faith. There are times to pray, there are times to plead, and there are times to put it in God's hands and rest. And Peter knew when that time was. And the best time to rest is after you've prayed and after you've laid it in. You know what we do? We say, God, I can't handle this circumstance. I'm going to lay it all on your shoulders. I'm going to leave it all with you. Now, let me take it back. I need to, you know. Or maybe I haven't prayed enough, or I guess I'll pray again, and we go on and on and on and on. Put it in his hands and rest. So he keeps contrasting. How often do we face this crossroad? He told us 3 times in chapter 3. Today. Today, if you'll hear his voice. You know, what any of us did with the word of God yesterday no longer matters. Not a thing we can do about it, other than the fact if we sin, we can confess it. Tomorrow, none of us can reach into tomorrow. Every day we have today. And that's what the author wants us to get. Verse 6 says, since therefore it remains that some must enter, are we going to be among those some? That's the question. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter, again going back to the Exodus generation, because of disobedience. I want us to understand that disobedience here is a word that actually refers to not being convinced. They were unconvinced about the Word of God. The Word of God did not persuade them, you might say. So again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, this is from Psalm 95. By the way, if you would, hold your place here and turn with me to Psalm 95. There's an important little thing we should not miss. Psalm 95. I may have touched on this before, but it's worth repeating. I want you to look at the first seven verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Remember the rock that followed them in the wilderness? The rock was Christ. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. In other words, as David said in Psalm 139, where can you flee from his presence? And the answer is nowhere. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If there's one thing David understood, it was the faithfulness of the shepherd. The shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. David, on repeated occasions, risked his life to save the sheep. Do we think that God would be less a shepherd, less faithful in caring for his flock than David? Of course not. So what we have in the first seven verses is the invitation to enter into his rest. How do we do it? Come to him, trust him, and rest in his promises. But now he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This specifically is referring to Exodus 17. When your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. I stressed last week the difference between seeing God's works and knowing God's ways. It's possible as a Christian to get caught up in just seeing God at work. The greatest faith is not when you see him at work. The greatest faith is when you don't see him at work and you understand his ways. I know God. I know his character. I know his makeup, his essence. I know he cannot lie. I know he cannot be unfaithful. And therefore, I'm going to trust in his ways, regardless of how the world looks to me right now. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And what Psalm 95 is basically a summary of Hebrews 3, chapter 4, 3 and 4, or you could say Hebrews 3 and 4, or a summary of Psalm 95. The first part is an invitation to enter the rest. The second part is, if you don't believe it, you're not going to. It's available, but you do have an option, and you can take that path of unbelief. So back to Hebrews 4. Again, today, verse 7, if you will hear his voice, if you will, you're able, you can. When Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, what was he saying? Some are willing, some are not. Is anybody in here not have ears? I think we all have ears. I've seen a few people that have had them ripped off, but and we've got ears. He who has ears, Jesus is saying, please, everyone, listen. But he's also indicating something else. Beyond these ears, there are spiritual ears. Are our spiritual ears open? If the ears of the soul and the spirit are open, we're going to take that word and receive it and believe it. We've talked up to this point about the greatness of Jesus, and you'll remember in chapter 1, the first three verses tell us that he was greater than the prophets. And then from verse 4 on to the end of chapter 1, he tells us that he's greater than the angels. And then when we get into chapter 3, he begins the first few verses by telling us that he's even greater than Moses. He's building a case to try to say, no matter who you look at, the prophets of old, Moses himself, even the angelic realm, they are midgets compared to the greatness of Jesus Christ. If you believe them, if you trusted them, if you believe Isaiah, if you believe Jeremiah, why would you not? But they're like a pen in the hand of God. He takes them and he records the message that he wants us to get, but they're only the instrument. Why would we not believe in the God who moved them and revealed his truth to them and recorded it for us? Now he wants us to understand that Jesus is far greater as a conqueror than even Joshua. Verse 8, for if Joshua, and by the way, Joshua is the Hebrew Yeshua, which we would translate from the Hebrew Jesus. So here, if Joshua had given them rest, but we know it's talking about the Old Testament Joshua, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? I mean, if they entered into rest, would he keep inviting them to enter rest? No, because they're already there. The point is that even when they went in under Joshua, did they claim the whole land? We know they didn't. We know the sad story toward the end of the book of Joshua, that there were many of the tribes of the Canaanites that were left among them. They were supposed to clear out the land. God promised that if they would do it, he would be with them. Therefore, the fact that they failed to clear the land and claim the whole land, they left many of the Canaanites, the Philistines, many others scattered around among them, and they became a snare to them the rest of their life. It's kind of like you and I when we say, I've got things in my life I need to clean up. And so we pick out a few things and we say, I need to get rid of these things. And then we say, if I get rid of these things, I'll be okay. And we know that there are these other things. Maybe one of the reasons they didn't clear them all out is they kind of thought, maybe there's some things that these folks have that we might like. We know that later they intermarried with them, and it led them into idolatry. It's as in the Song of Solomon, what does Solomon say? It's the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. It's the little things that we overlook, the little things that we excuse, and that can often bring us down. So he says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. If God keeps saying the rest is available, if Jesus comes into the world and says, I will give you rest, you can gain rest. Obviously, there's something that people are not claiming. There's something still available to the people of God. I might point out to you that the word rest in verse 9 is literally Sabbath rest. Sabbatismos. Why does he call it a Sabbath rest? Because the whole purpose, a lot of people, we're living in a time when a lot of Christians are trying to go back into all the Hebrew institutions and rituals, and you find Christians trying to talk Hebrew all the time, and why in the world would you be in the new covenant and want to go back to the old? It makes no sense. Absolutely no sense at all. So I know Christians, but they bought their little shofar, so every Friday evening they go blow their shofar to welcome the Sabbath in. And they won't go anywhere or do anything or conduct any business on Saturday because Saturday's the Sabbath. What they fail to recognize is that the Sabbath was a sign. Did you know that? The Sabbath was a sign to the children of Israel. What was it a sign of? It was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant, which was never made with Gentiles, which was never intended to be made with Gentiles. It was for the nation of Israel. We see no emphasis. I mean, the Lord Jesus came along and he couldn't come to a Sabbath without violating their rules and regulations. He kept trying to tell them, you guys have got it all wrong in the first place. The whole purpose of the Sabbath for 1,500 years under the Old Covenant was to promise them that something better is coming. And not only that, but people that get all caught up in keeping the Sabbath forget that there's not just a weekly Sabbath. There are seven Sabbaths a year. You know that every single feast of the Jews included a special Sabbath. So you've got the weekly Sabbath, you got the feast Sabbath, then you got the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year, and then you've got the year of Jubilee. And, you know, I mean, who would want to try to organize your life according to all that? When we have the freedom to make every day holy and make every day special and make every day better than the best day that they ever had. Why? We've got an open throne room. They had a holy of holies that they could not enter. They had a high priest that they had to depend on who was a sinner to atone for them on the Day of Atonement. We have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God who opened the veil when he said it's finished and invites us to come in freely because we don't have to depend on any of that. It just baffles my mind that people would want to turn away from what we have to go back. But see, that's what these people were doing. Because of persecution, they wanted to flee from the church, go back into the temple, join back into the synagogue, live as secret Christians, and escape persecution. And what did Jesus say? And friends, it's playing out tonight on the world stage. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. It doesn't necessarily that you're going to have to die or that you're going to be rescued from dying. It refers to an attitude. We lay our life down, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, think of this, in your life, you as Exhibit A, one day standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, right here is Exhibit A, here is a person who proved that the plan of God was perfect and acceptable and wonderful in their life. What an amazing opportunity that we have. And I don't by any means speak as someone who's attained, because I probably failed more than all of you put together. But one thing I do, I keep pressing on. He says in verse 10, he who has entered his rest, that is the believer who has entered into the faith rest life, has ceased from his own works. You can actually take this two ways. It's very interesting. It's kind of like what we saw in verse 3. He who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works. We don't try to work for the grace of God because it's too rich. It's too wonderful. No price could be set on it. It's a gift. We cease from working when we trust in Christ. But there's another way to look at this, and I think more in line with what the author is trying to get to. The reason that we're able to rest is because we did what God planned for us to do. Our work is finished. When our work is finished, as when God's work was finished, we rest. We rest in the victory. We rest in the achievement. We rest in the accomplishment, the finished work of whatever he set before us that we have to do. Not to say that we don't rest while we're doing it, but it's just another way of seeing it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. The word diligent is spoudazo. You know, it's translated in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, therefore, bringing in all diligence, add to your faith. Remember the passage there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7? Add to your faith virtue unto virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, brotherly love to brotherly love, love. What's the beginning of the whole thing? Diligence, that little word right there. And I'll tell you why. God offers you and I everything. Christ paid for everything. The Word of God has the answer for everything. Every problem, every fear, every doubt, God's Word has the problem. What does God ask of us? The one thing that only we can supply. I can't supply it for you. You can't supply it for me. No believer can supply it for anyone else. Every believer is required to supply one thing. Diligence. Let us therefore be diligent. And the verb spoudazo is a word that means to be eager to reach the goal. I see a goal out there. I want to get to it. I am eager to reach the goal. Paul talks about it, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, when he said, I count all things dung that I may gain Christ, not as if I had already attained, neither as if I'm already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing forward to what's ahead. I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. That is a good picture of diligence. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, the Exodus generation. How can I be diligent? Well, if I'm eager to enter into that rest, I'm going to recognize the need for Scripture in my life. I need to be a student of the book. I need to be a student of the Word. I'm also going to recognize that it's not just the hearing that's important, but the doing. You know, James tells us, don't be hearers only, but be doers also. James 1:22. So it's not just that I need to understand the importance of hearing it. I need to understand the importance of taking it and putting it into practice in my life. Being diligent is going to affect my prayer life. You know why? Because I know I'm weak and I know temptations are all around me and I know how easily I'm led astray, and therefore I need to pray for God to guard me, to watch me, to shepherd me, to strengthen me, to protect me. It's going to affect every area of our life. It's going to become the issue of life. You know, the real answer to life is to always keep the main thing the main thing. If we always keep the main thing, then we understand that the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? Let us be diligent. And then he says, for, whenever you see the word for starting a verse, it's explanatory. It's explaining what just came before, or it's giving a reason for what just came before. So why should we be diligent? Because God's word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. You say, well, that's great. It makes a good weapon for me. I can handle it. I can use it. The word for sword here refers to the little Roman short sword. Very easy to use, very adaptable. Even a small person could easily wield it. And it's great to think of God's word being a weapon for us, but he's not talking about it here as a weapon. He's talking about it here as an instrument of divine surgery. Piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why is it so important for us to be diligent? Because God's word is evaluating. See, we're sitting here and we're listening to the word and we're saying, oh, this is great. We can have a Bible study in this home and hear the word of God, and it's interesting and exciting. But while we're doing that, this book is evaluating us. Every one of us are being evaluated by this book. This book pierces into the very core of our being, separating soul and spirit. Soulish, remember, is used of the unregenerate man in 1 Corinthians 2. Spirit, that's refers to the regenerate man. And whether we realize it or not, we have an unregenerate man living in us. Paul calls it the old man. I used to think it was funny when I was a kid because I'd talk about the old man. Is it talking about my dad or something else? No, there's always that struggle between the soulish and the spiritual. But God's word has no problem drawing the line between the two and distinguishing one from another. And it's possible for me to teach a Bible class or for people to go on the mission field or any kind of service that you can imagine, feed the poor, heal the sick, all of those things. You can do all of it with a soulish motivation. The Word of God distinguishes that. And why is that important? Because one day we're going to give an account. Notice that it says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Nobody. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's trying to urge them to realize that the day is coming that we're going to answer for what we've done with this word. Every one of us one day is going to stand in his presence. Every one of us is going to look him in the face, and he is going to ask us one question. What did you do with what I gave you? I gave you my word. I gave you salvation. I gave you my spirit. I gave you eternal life. I gave you a spiritual gift. I gave you opportunities. What did you do with what I gave you? And that will be the moment where it will be determined how much of our life remains. Whatever remains through that judgment, that's going to be the basis of our eternal reward. An eternal reward, I've heard Christians say, I don't do it for the reward, I just do it because I love Jesus. Well, that's fine, that's wonderful. But you know what? The Bible constantly exhorts us to care about eternal reward. Eternal rewards matter. Eternal rewards are important. Why? They are the eternal expression of how much gratitude we have for what Christ did for us. You know the picture in Revelation, throwing their crowns at his feet? That's what the picture means. You rewarded me for doing this, but it's all because of you. Without you, I could do nothing. It's all an expression of how day by day, moment by moment, I valued and appreciated what you did for me on the cross. Well, that brings us up to verse 14, and that's going to have to wait for next week. I thought we might get through chapter 4, but really it's a good place to stop because in verse 14, the author really begins focusing on the main theme of the book. Have you ever thought of it? No other book in the New Testament provides us with the information on the high priestly ministry of Christ like Hebrews. That's the real thrust. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, I won't turn to it. He says, the main point that I made up to this time is that we have a high priest. So he spent 7 chapters talking about how Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than all of them. Why is that important? That's our high priest. And he is our go-between, between us and God. And we'll pick it up there next time. And it'll lead us on into chapter 5. I just finished the notes for chapter 5 today, but you'll have to wait till next week to get them. So let's close in prayer and call the work finished. Father, once again, thank you for your word. It's so full and so rich and so powerful. And as a teacher, I find it so difficult to even come close to communicating everything that is contained in this passage, or any passage for that matter. But Father, I know that you are able to take our weak and faltering efforts, and by your Spirit, you're able to turn them into something wonderful, something marvelous, something life-changing. And I do pray that for each and every person here, and for anyone who may hear this lesson later on, to think that we could be content with who we are, with where we are. What a disgrace to the grace that you have showered on us. So I pray, Father, that we will be eager, diligent, motivated, hungry, following our shepherd as he leads us ever onward and ever upward and ever more and more fully engaged in the work that you have for us to do. Bless each and every one as they go home tonight. Guard and protect us. Father, we pour out our hearts for the people of Ukraine. We pray for your watch care over your people in particular. We pray that they will be faithful witnesses to those without Christ, because times like this are times that open the hearts and the souls of people like never before. We have no way of knowing what tomorrow holds, how far this may spread. A lot of talk out there about World War III. We pray, Father, that it would not ever go that far. But we do know this: you hold tomorrow and you hold our hand, and all is well. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.